This is the 10th and final Sunday that we've been looking at this theme of being human in an age of confusion. And Sunday by Sunday, we've been looking for answers and direction in different parts of the Bible. And this morning, we're going to have two readings. First, a longer reading from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and then a shorter reading that will be the focus of our attention later on from Mark's Gospel. There should be a red Bible like this under the chair in front of you or close to hand. You might want to look up the passage and follow along. But Matt's going to come and read it aloud for us, Ecclesiastes from chapter 11, verse 7.
Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart, and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the well and the wheel broken at the spring, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The word of the Lord.
And we're now going to read once more from the Bible, a much shorter passage that we find in Mark's Gospel and in the Red Church Bibles, page 1014, and it comes with the heading, The Little Children and Jesus. So let me read this passage for us. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and bless them. Amen. Once more, think about these words. Let's pray once more. God our Father, whether these words from the Bible are strange or familiar, whether being in this place and meeting together like this is something strange or familiar, we ask that you would speak to us through your words. And as we pray for ourselves, we remember our children and young people in creche and in blast, that through all the different things they do, as they play, as they learn, the different activities, that they would have a sense of how important they are, each one of them, in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned before, this is the last in a series of 10 Sundays where we've looked at this theme of being human and in an age of confusion. So this sort of title image has been up on the screen for 10 Sundays, and it's about to go into retirement, saved away in a folder in my laptop, probably never to be looked at ever again. Images layered on. If you're looking at it, if you ignore the words, if you take away the title, it's really two images layered on top of one another. One of a lonely figure standing in an empty and abandoned car park, and the other is a painting that you could actually go and see in the National Galleries of Scotland just off Princes Street in Edinburgh. So let me declutter things a wee bit so we can see the painting. The painting is by the Italian Renaissance artist Titian, and it's called The Three Ages of Man. And to get into what this painting's all about, perhaps you've had the experience of looking at old photographs of yourself, and you think, wow, that was me. And then perhaps the experience of looking at the mirror and thinking, wow, this is me now. I'm not going to make any assumptions about whether either wow is wow in a good way or a bad way, but you're conscious of change. And as we look at this painting, what we're invited to do is to consider the different stages on life's way, about our experience of being human is constantly to be changing. That experience of being human that's transient, here today, gone tomorrow. And Titian portrays this through three distinct stages. So in the front right, as you're looking at it, we have the little winged figure of Cupid clambering over two sleeping infants. So there they are, they're contentedly asleep, completely oblivious to the powers and pressures that and the clamour of the big bad world around them. All the things that demand our attention as we grow into maturity. In that part of the picture, there's just a sense of peace, of innocence, of a kind of happy helplessness. And then on the left of the screen, dominating the scene, we have two young lovers. So infancy, childhood, that's all been left behind. There they are in their prime. They're awake. They're alert. They seem to be engrossed in one another. You know, that sense of just two people they've lost track of time. And it seems this stage of life dominates the painting. They get the most space on the canvas. And perhaps this is the stage that dominates our thinking when we think about our lives, to be mature, to be relational, to be at the peak of our physical, mental development. But that too is a stage that will not last forever. And then perhaps most difficult for us to spot, but there right in the middle, there is another figure, this elderly, bearded man huddled under a robe. And they are alone. They're not staring into the eyes of their lover or anyone else, but they hold a hollow skull in their hands. They're offered less space. They're relegated to the background, but they're still there. In fact, in a very literal sense, they're downhill from infancy and youth. And they're no longer so innocent, no longer preoccupied with the present moment, but perhaps contemplating life and loss. And then behind all these figures, right in the background, almost on the line of the horizon, there's a building that looks like a church. And perhaps we wonder what relevance it has to any of those lives, young and old, whether they're alone or together, the other lives that fill and dominate the painting. What does it have to do with the various stages on life's way, the church and all that it represents, all that it proclaims? Maybe it's for the infants. Maybe it's tangled up in childhood, a safe place, a good start, a moral compass to put you in the right direction. One of the many things that we don't get to choose for ourselves, but simply are immersed in when we have no power or perspective to want differently. Or maybe it's for the middle of life when we have the time, energy, opportunity. We can choose our path. We set our boundaries, where we could say, well, it's my faith, it's not my parents', not anyone else's, or that's not for me anymore, thanks, I've moved on. Never say never, but I'm saying not now. Or maybe the church is for that later stage. It's the final consolation, And lots of the comforts and pleasures of life are simply remembered rather than experienced. Or maybe by that point you know too much and trust too little to want anything to do with the church. In that reading we heard, that short reading from Mark chapter 10, we have a scene that brings together children, likely young children, perhaps even infants, and adults, and Jesus is among them. And it's a story we could easily sugarcoat and make very sentimental in our imagination. We could arrange the figures as if in an oil painting. Everyone's still and quiet, exactly where they're supposed to be. But anyone who has tried to take actual children anywhere will quickly abandon the notion of a kind of gold leaf frame and reimagine what that scene must have been like, the kind of noise, the movement, the kind of fluctuation between contentment and curiosity that at any moment could bubble over and unravel into tears and tantrums and distractions and protests. We're told it was children who were brought to Jesus, not cherubs. And they didn't bring themselves. They weren't drawn like moths to a flame. We're told that it was other people, i.e. grown-ups, who brought them to Jesus. It was the grown-ups' idea, their initiative. And I think quite simply, they were doing what they thought was best for their children. They wanted Jesus to place his hands on them. Perhaps they hoped that Jesus would bless them. Likely they'd heard about, or even maybe seen with their own eyes, how Jesus had been able in other situations to heal, to restore, to help, simply with a touch, simply with a word. Now, when a child's born today, we have a lot more help, a lot more resources, and yet we still look for every help and advice we can to keep them safe so that they grow and thrive. And at a time 2,000 years ago when infant mortality was commonplace, where could you go? What could you do? You hope and pray and do whatever you can for your children. I think for some of these people, doing what you can, doing what they could, meant that they would bring their children to Jesus. But some of the grown-ups, the disciples who had spent plenty of time with Jesus, had seen how people would throng to him and demand his time, they rebuked these parents and their little ones. They were quite robust, direct, clear, maybe even a hint of anger. They didn't want Jesus to have to deal with them, because after all, they were children. And there was a mismatch in their thinking about Jesus and who he was and his importance in the prime of his life and ministry, and how they saw these children and their importance. Of course, they would expect the children to be very important in the eyes of their own family and parents, to be named, loved, protected, brought up in the things that mattered. But at that time, in the wider society, children in general were not lifted up on a pedestal. They were closer in status to a servant or a slave than another adult. They didn't come with any clout or influence. They weren't expected to have a voice or an opinion or freedom. And these disciples, I think, were just trying to protect Jesus, to sort of triage all the competing demands on his time. And they were irritated by the thought that time and energy, which he had very little of, might be given over to these children. These children who'd been brought, after all, by others, who perhaps had no desire, perhaps no immediate need to be there at all. And then Jesus flips things round. He's indignant. He's not indignant with the children. He's not indignant with the people who brought them. He's indignant with his disciples. His disciples who've been trying to push them back, create more space, who've been trying to slam the door shut. And with simple words, Jesus flings the door wide open. He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Let them come. Yep, them. Don't create obstacles. Don't overlook them. Don't dismiss them. Let them come. And not because we ought to put up with them, not because we ought to give them a little scrap of time or space. Let them come because they truly belong to God's kingdom. Jesus is trying to get them to see that whatever anyone else might think, children matter. And in his eyes, they count, and they count with God. I get the sense that if, from Jesus' point of view, if God is good and his goodness extends to others, there should be no doubt that it extends to little children. Their youth, their innocence, or their mischief doesn't disqualify them. The fact that they only come to Jesus because they've been brought by someone else does not disqualify them. The fact they have nothing to contribute to Jesus' agenda except creating a delay does nothing to disqualify them. That they have perhaps seen less, heard less, or understood nothing relative to the grown-ups does not disqualify them. And so skipping to verse 16, Jesus welcomes them, he picks them up, he blesses them, he speaks to them of God's favor, God's face shining upon them. You know, in that culture at that time, no one expects the children to be at the center of things, to be seen but not heard, but there they are given Jesus's full attention. And so we see something of Jesus's grace, his character, his kindness. We see a welcome and a hospitality that goes beyond the kind of cynical grip and grin of a politician who will shake 1,000 hands if they have to get 12 more votes. And Jesus often, and here he does it again, takes time for people that others had no time for, those who weren't important enough, those without a voice, those that might be discredited. In some cases, there were people who had a bad reputation. Sometimes they'd earned that bad reputation. Sometimes there were those that simply seemed to be part of the wrong tribe, the wrong morals, the wrong religion, the wrong politics. Sometimes it was just people who had nothing but an overwhelming need and problems. But Jesus would take time for the politically compromised, the tax collector. He would take time for the prostitute. And on this particular day, he takes time for these children too. And he wants everyone who's there, whatever age or stage, to understand that the kingdom of God embraces those who are young, who are immature, who are not in their prime, perhaps naive, not fully aware of what life, for better or worse, can bring, who come with possibility rather than achievement, with innocence rather than experience. And to them, Jesus offers nothing less than he could offer to any of us. He offers himself. He offers himself as he does to those who are at the peak of their powers, and also to those who, with a world-weary sigh, insist they've seen enough, they've seen it all. Jesus simply says, let them come to me. He doesn't take time to argue that they're old enough to understand it all, or to make the case that they're emotionally mature enough to make the necessary decisions and commitments of lifelong Christian service and discipleship. He says, let them come to me because God's kingdom belongs to them, to such as these. There isn't a test that they've somehow passed. There's no test there. They're invited out of grace. But before Jesus blesses the children, before he picks them up, before he says that word of blessing to them, he wants to say one more thing to all those who will not receive. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And what does that mean? Again, the danger is we get all sentimental. How does a child receive the kingdom of God? Is it like the oil painting child, sweetly, innocently, wide-eyed wonder? I don't think those there would have made the mistake, because again, they were surrounded by actual children and all that they bring. They would see those actual children there and know that their place at that time was to be powerless. That though they might make a noise, their voice wasn't expected to get a hearing, that they had no entitlement or rank or station. Jesus is trying to correct something. He's saying, if you expect God to welcome you based on what you know, well then, the children are out. If you expect God to welcome you based on who you know and the influence you have, well then, of course, the children would be out. If you expect God to welcome you based on what you've done or you've earned or you've achieved, then these children are miles away. If you think where you stand in terms of economics or class or political leaning entitles you to what God alone can give, he simply says anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He's not talking to the children, he's talking to the adults. Adults who have that independency, who have that agency, who don't wait for someone else to bring them, but bring themselves. But to borrow a phrase from the theologian Karl Barth, from a heavenly standpoint, they are, or we all are, only older children. And all that those children lack is no disadvantage in the presence of Jesus. And all that the grown-ups may have is no advantage to them. Indeed, their instinct to be independent, to stand on their own feet, the instinct we have to be self-made, makes it very hard to receive anything from anyone. The old man in the painting reminds me of the wise teacher who wrote that book, Ecclesiastes, that we heard from earlier. The perspective we get in that book is of someone who has seen plenty, who feels qualified to be a kind of pundit on the whole of life. They know what it is to work. They know what it is to have ambition. They know what it is to have relationships. They know what it is to see things that matter pass away. And yet they don't say to the young person, none of it matters, stop trying. They say, remember your Creator. Don't wait until tomorrow when everything will unravel. Remember God. Remember him now. Remember him today. And Jesus made himself available today, whatever day it was, to anyone who would receive him. To a child, oblivious to what's going on. To someone with a reputation that no one else would touch with a barge pole. To a canny but completely corrupt tax collector. To a thief hanging on a cross, condemned to die. For all that we might get confused in our age of confusion, competition, and anxiety, Jesus doesn't care about your age, your stage, your position in your professional life or on the property ladder. He doesn't actually care about how articulate you are or how joined up all your thinking is. Maybe when you think about God, what's going on inside your head looks like what a child would draw with a pack of crayons. Complete mess, not quite right, out of proportion, not fully formed. Jesus still says, come to me. You know, come like a child, not asserting your independence. Come to me like you have nothing to offer, and you will receive God's kingdom. You will be welcomed. You will know that word of blessing, that smile upon you, not condemnation. And you will belong. Let's pray. God our Father, most of us have had that experience of being on the outside of something, looking in, wondering what it might mean to be part of it, to belong. And yet you show us in Jesus that your instinct is always to draw close to those on the outside and to welcome them in. We ask that you would show each one of us what it might mean to be like a child before him, to drop our pride, drop our cleverness. We thank you that it is your desire to bless and to welcome, that you make time for us, even amidst all the busyness that we clutter our lives with. We ask that you would help us to hold on to these things through Jesus, who comes to save the lost. Amen.